All right, thank you, and good morning, everybody. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. We're starting over. No. 3, 4, 5 through kindergarten, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And actually, we are completing our study of Proverbs. I can't say we've finished and said everything to be said, but this will be our last week of study in the book of Proverbs. And just want to give you a little bit of a heads up as far as where we're going next. We're going to be studying the book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the beginnings of the church. So that'll start 2 weeks from now. We're going to be gone on vacation this next week. Pastor Seth will be speaking next week. But then 2 weeks from now, the book of Acts. So I want to give you a little challenge. And the challenge is, read the book of Acts. Okay, it's 28 chapters long. If you wanted to make a goal of having it read before we even start studying it together, that would be 2 chapters a day times 14 days, 28 days, 28 chapters, you'd have it all done. But no, the challenge is to read it sometime in these opening couple of months that we begin this study, because I'm convinced that the way God speaks to us first is by our own exposure to the Word of God. That's the most important thing you can do. Coming to church and hearing what Sid says is not the most important thing to learn about Acts. It's what God is teaching you. But maybe as we study together, if you have been reading, it'll have a special impact in your life. And to give you a little bit of motivation, we're going to do a kindergarten thing. When you have finished reading the book of Acts, there's no prize. When you finish reading the book of Acts, we're going to be putting up a poster in the foyer, and you can put a sticker on it, okay? A sticker that says you read it. Don't put your name. Don't brag. But just to be of encouragement to other people here as well, let's be reading the book of Acts together. So be thinking of that. Well, how many here, a little trivia question, how many have heard of Larissa Latinina? You guys were at the service before. Guys in the media room don't count. No one's heard of Larissa Latinina. Okay. Little hint. She was a gymnast. Anything? Yeah. Okay, next question. How many of you have heard of Michael Phelps? All right. So you have been watching a little bit of the Olympics along with me. Michael Phelps, this year in the Olympics, set the new standard, the highest number of medals won, 22, in now 3 Olympics, I guess it is. 22 medals. Guess whose record he broke? Larissa Latinina, and we don't even know her. We don't even know the name hardly. Which is the point. There are things that last, and there are things that don't last. Here's the two, Larissa and Michael Phelps. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games, they had similar Isthmian games in Corinth in those days, besides the Olympics that had already begun in Athens. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What I want to challenge us this morning as we come to the book of Proverbs one more time is to be living for and working towards that which will last forever. In other words, it will outlast us. We are eternal beings, and we can live a life that has an impact even after we're gone. And so as we kind of summarize some things this morning from the book of Proverbs, I want us to think about a legacy. But to think about a legacy that will outlast us, we have to start with being something, being someone worth following. And so the first part of our attention today is going to be on our relationship with God vertically. What has the book of Proverbs taught us about our relationship with God? Because our relationship with God is what shapes and forms our character. And the only thing that lasts forever is our character. Our character is what develops our legacy, has an impact on others. Our character is the key. So we've got to go back to our relationship with God. As I was trying to think about summarizing God from Proverbs, I did something anybody could do, I guess, with a computer, just on a program, type in God or Lord from the book of Proverbs. There's about 90 verses in the book of Proverbs that mention the Lord or God. As I was just reading through this long list, three issues, three themes about our relationship with God stood out to me. And they are these: worship God, please God, and trust God. Worship Him, then please Him, and trust Him. The first one, worship, is a theme that we found right here at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, of course, is not about simply being frightened, but about relating to God in a certain way. Similarly, chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, life will make sense. We will be able to align ourselves with God, and that is what opens up our understanding of what life is about. So start with the fear of the Lord, which is essentially worship. Understanding who He is and recognizing Him for who He is, and then having an appropriate attitude towards Him for who He is. Every parent knows that a child has an attitude. It might change from day to day, but so your child has an attitude maybe that is more rebellious, or a child has an attitude that's more compliant, or one that's more grumpy, or one that's more cheerful. And so we have a sense of an attitude. What would God say is your attitude towards Him? Is it one of respect and worship and submission and understanding He is in charge and I am not? You deserve my focus. I cannot live my life self-centered. I must live my life focused on Him. Because if we understand that and bring ourselves into a position of worship continually of who He is, then it follows that we will live life to please Him. The second element I want us to think about: living our life to please Him. And nothing else really makes sense. If He is the creator of all, and His glory is the purpose of all, then I would want to do on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday that which would please Him. Go to chapter 8, verse 13. What does it mean to please the Lord? I think it means to love what He loves and hate what He hates. In other words, to be more and more like Him, to think like God thinks. Verse 13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. What bothers me is when I am beginning to like what God hates, when I'm attracted to what God hates. But true worship means that I hate what God hates. Chapter 15, in verse 8. What does God hate? What does God like? The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. Something He detests, something that pleases Him. He detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Now, wait a minute. I thought God, in the Old Testament era, He wanted sacrifice. That's how the people worshipped, right? No, you know what He's talking about. He's talking about the sacrifice of the wicked. In other words, people who made a religious show, but their heart wasn't right. They cared what people thought. They maybe tried to convince themselves, and so they did the sacrifices. They did the church thing, if you will, but their heart was wrong. Whereas what He's saying in contrast is that the prayer of the upright pleases Him. God is satisfied and so pleased with someone who says, I want a relationship with You, God. The prayer, the communication, the response, the worship. So worship leads to pleasing Him. The next verse, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue righteousness. He knows the intent of our heart. Is the intent of our heart that I want to please You, God? Because if it is, then God says, I couldn't be more happy with You because You want to please Me. So worshiping God leads to pleasing God. And There's a special place in the heart of God for us as we worship and please Him. And then it makes sense that we would, thirdly, trust Him. Tough stuff comes into our life. Terribly tough stuff. You came in today with your package, and you'll go out with it in many ways too. But what God wants to say is, worship me, please me, and trust me. And then you're going to start to figure out stability and relationship with God in the midst of all of that. So much was said about trusting God in this book. Of course, we perhaps maybe memorized even this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Always realize when you hear those words that there is a choice. Trusting God or trusting self. And our instinct every time is, I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. I know we gather information from our world or certain people that tend to agree with us. And we just decide, and this is, God says, don't think that way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Your whole will is dedicated to pleasing and worshiping Him. So trust Him that His godly wisdom is right. And don't lean on your understanding. Just lay it aside at what you maybe were brought up thinking or whatever, if it's not in alignment with God. And then in all your ways, this becomes now our character. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Yes, God, this is something that please. No, God, this doesn't. This would be something you'd have for me. And I don't care what other Christians think or what they do, but I know that this pleases you. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll walk you through life. He'll walk you through. The blessing of that, verse 20 of chapter 16, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. 28, 25, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Probably doesn't mean you get rich the way you think so. But there will be the blessing of God in your life in unique ways. 29, 25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. If the fear of the Lord is to submit yourself to and agree with God, fear of man would be to give in to the ideas of the people around you. And that'll trip you up every time. But if you trust in the Lord, you're kept safe. If there's anything we want to learn from any part of the Word of God, it's I want to be in relationship with Him, and that means trusting Him. Some questions. I think this is the question that fills most people's minds. Believers in Christ, and unfortunately also followers of Christ. The question is, how can I take control of this situation? How can I take control of this? See, we can say, I want to trust God. But the real test of a relationship is, do I really trust Him about the things that I want to control? A wife can say to the husband, I trust you with managing the finances. The husband can say, I trust you with your shopping and so forth. But the real test is, do we then try to micromanage and control those things or not? Okay, that's just an example. Do we trust or take control of the way people think of us? Do we try to take control of the situation in the family so that we make sure we get our way? Do we try to manipulate things at work and this person needs to get put aside, and if we maybe all band together, we get the boss fired. Do we try to manipulate the coaches and teachers that oversee our kids so we can get them in favorable positions? Or do we trust God? The question is, am I trying to control it? Is this our question, or is this our question? Should I try to control the situation? The default in all of our hearts is, how can I control? But the question God wants us to ask is, should I try to control this situation? There are times we have responsibility. A lot of issues we're supposed to step in. We're supposed to do something about something. But are we really in that position? Or are we supposed to say, God, no, this is a trust and wait kind of thing. We can go crazy trying to control everything with our kids and even our health or the government or whatever. We try to control everything but the weather. And then we just complain about that, I guess. But God says, just trust me, worship me, please me, trust me. And can we see how asking those kinds of questions and seeking those kind of goals is going to transform our character? Because our worship of God, submitting to Him, living to please Him, and then trusting Him shapes our character. Ephesians 5 talks about how it says, you know, you used to be this way. This is your life before Christ. You were living in darkness. But now it says, walk as children of light. And then verse 10 says, and find out how to please the Lord. When we are walking in the light of our new relationship with Christ, we will figure out what pleases the Lord. We'll have a lot of people tell us, this is what pleases the Lord. But we will search our heart and say, I want to please the Lord, and we will figure out ways to serve Him and obey Him that maybe nobody else would have thought of. But we will find out how to please Him so we can have the character that is worth passing on. Starts vertically, our relationship with God. Our character then leaves a lasting impact. I want to think about two concepts that we find in Proverbs. One is reputation, and closely related to it is the idea of legacy. Reputation and legacy. Reputation is who we are known for now. Legacy is the impact of who we are even after we are gone. Trick question, kind of. Does it matter what people think of us? No, it doesn't matter as long as we know we're pleasing God, but there is a right sense of reputation that does matter when it's a measure of whether our lives can have an impact for God in the life of other people. Our reputation does matter, what they think of us, in that sense. So we're talking about the real stuff. Having a good reputation can give us a good impact. Take a look at chapter 22 and verse 1. 22 verse 1 uses the term of the name, having a good name. You can just substitute the term reputation. A good reputation or name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. He's putting a comparison and says, I'm going to talk to you about what most people live for. And frankly, money is such an economy of life. It's so much a status issue that he says, I want to compare it to something that everybody kind of goes for. And he doesn't even really mean ill about money, because this chapter even talks about money and it has the power to influence, and you can be generous with it and you can be a good steward of it. Chapter 13 talks about the wisdom of leaving an inheritance and so forth. He's not down on money. But he's actually saying this good thing of money is nothing compared to a good name. So you're going to have to choose, though, which is going to be your goal. The reputation based on your character, because there'll be times that'll come in conflict with the pursuit of money. So what will it be? Chapter 11, verse 16. 11:16. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. That culture especially, men were considered the influencers and women had to take the back seat, kind of a thing. And so Solomon says, it's not really that way though, you see. Because a kind-hearted woman has an impact by the respect she has gained, whereas the guy who only has wealth, he really doesn't. So you think about the guy in town who is the powerful man of wealth, and he has a way of pushing his agenda because he's got money. You know what he says? People don't really like him, and therefore they try to ignore him. All he's got is wealth. But then there's a no-name woman over here who isn't recognized for a status or money, but she is a kind-hearted woman. The Hebrew word is one of the best words for grace. She is a grace-oriented, gracious woman. And she's the one that has respect. She's the one that people want to be close to. They love her, this gracious lady. And she has the legacy. He doesn't. Teaching us that the relationship is key to our legacy. Our ability to relate in grace is key to our legacy. What are we known for? Because it impacts our effect forever. Immorality can become part of our legacy, unfortunately. Solomon said to his son, keep to a path far from her, referring to the adulteress. Do not go near the door of her house. I mean, just stay as far away from immorality, lust. You got to avoid this. Why? Because at the end of your life, you will groan, that's regret, and consequences when your flesh and body are spent, and you will say, when your eyes are open later, I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. My reputation was marked by my immorality. Olympic Village, where many of these young world-class athletes stay, is unfortunately also known as a place of prolific sexual immorality. What does all that supposedly glamorized and wonderful sexual freedom do for them long term? What future spouse of theirs, what future child of theirs will someday say, you know, my dad, he really slept around. I'm so proud of him. It won't happen. We need the Word of God to give us a perspective of that which the world says is some kind of this center attraction and the life you want to have. Slander can be part of our reputation. The scene in chapter 25 is a court scene. You're arguing your case. Even when you're arguing your case, in other words, you're on the spot and you're trying to defend yourself, don't betray another man's confidence. Don't slander, that is, don't bring up something bad you know about somebody. It could even be true. But don't bring up that thing. Why? Because he who hears it, there's people around listening, may shame you and you'll never lose your bad reputation. Well, wait a minute, I was talking about the bad stuff in that guy. Yeah, I know, but it affects your reputation. Have you seen any mudslinging on TV lately? Evidently, it must work for some margin of people. And I know the pull. Really? He did that? But you know the ultimate thing that sticks in my head? Is that the more slanderous, bad stuff they bring up, it makes me think, I don't know if I like the guy who's saying that stuff and digging it up. What we want to have is a reputation where mud doesn't stick. And that's the good news of 26:2. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. We had barn swallows growing up on the farm and all different buildings. And it's just interesting to read the term swallow here because you hardly ever saw those things sitting on the line wasting time like most birds do, evidently, because they were always like making these little mud nests and they're just in and out, in and out, in and out of the barn. And so Solomon says that's like an undeserved curse. Everybody gets them. Everybody gets criticism they don't deserve. Okay? It's just, you know, some positions, some issues more than others, but undeserved criticism says you don't have to worry about it if you focused your life on worshiping God, pleasing God, trusting God. He'll take care of the false accusations because you have a reputation. That kind of a relationship with God will endure and sustain. What is our reputation? Because our reputation now becomes our legacy later. I guess this last year I've thought a little bit more about legacy as my mom and then my dad have gone through cancer surgery this year. And both are looking like they're pulling through it. Dad starts chemo and radiation on Tuesday. And then we're going down there. I'll actually see him Thursday night. I know I'm fortunate at my age to have both of my parents. Many of you don't. But it just makes me think about being the oldest generation. It's coming up. It doesn't help that I'll be celebrating my 55th birthday while I'm down there. And I got my ARP card and life insurance contacted me that my rates will be going up and have a grandchild. So age makes us think about legacy, and it should. It should. The people who have known us, If we have children, obviously, people who live and work around us. Legacies start young. The word legacy in the English dictionary, the first definition is about money as legacy. You picture that, there's a legacy behind or whatever. But came to mean, then, a second meaning is anything of value that you leave behind when you're gone. Anything of value. And so you can think of an architect's legacy, buildings they built, or an artist's legacy, a body of work, or a musician, or whoever. What they have done becomes that. But you can see how it becomes then for us, and we hear this meaning over and over, is the legacy is the impact that our life, our character, has upon somebody else. We started out talking about this Larissa in Russia 50 years ago. We've forgotten, if we followed it back then, I don't know, but we don't really know her. But I had to think this week of something that was happening in Russia 150 years ago. Because my ancestors on both sides came from Russia. And about 150 years ago, six or so generations ago, on both sides of my family, that's when they came to Christ. And they came to trust in Christ as their Savior, and they started a new spiritual identity, two separate but similar type families and a certain background there. And they began to be part of a different new church and made new spiritual commitments to live different than the people around them. And there has been an unbroken line in both of those families. And I know some of their last names, but no, we don't know their names either. But this I know, they left a legacy that has helped to form much of who I am and what I grew up with, because there is a legacy. And I think about that legacy as a guide and sometimes a protection of my life. Because as I face tempting attitudes and choices, I think, hopefully, first of all, think of my relationship with God. I cherish, I value my walk with Him. I can't do this in the presence of God. But I also think about my legacy. I think about, what would this do to my family? What would this do to the body of Christ? There's power in a spiritual legacy. This week I was reading a blog about where the name of a school, Florida Bible College, came up. And I knew I'd heard of them back, but we're a long ways from Florida and all that. So I told a little story about Florida Bible College, a school that was dedicated to training young people for ministry. At one point in the 70s, it was 1,500 students. And the president had an affair. President of the college. Everything went downhill, and eventually they got so small they closed. It's been some years, and actually the blog was mentioning that someone is restarting Florida Bible College. 40 years of opportunity spiritually lost by those mistakes. I had to think of the image of them taking down Joe Paterno's statue. A marred legacy. On the other hand, legacy that is strong transforms generations. Wherever you find yourself today, there's a rearview mirror and there's a windshield. You can't change the rearview mirror. In fact, sometimes the stuff that's back there that you can't change can become the foundation of the greatest legacy. Everyone's made some mistakes back there. But see, what changes four or five generations is that somebody said, I'm going a different direction. And there are points in my own family legacy where I know that people have struggled, stumbled, and said, No, that's not what I want. And so you and I can be a part of a legacy that transformed. You don't have to grow up as a 5-year-old, memorize all the Awana verses and do everything right. That's not the basis of a legacy. It's what you do today, not Monday. It's what changes in our heart today. Some shift. I got under the curb. I'm I can't go there. I got to go here. And it transforms our legacy. But you start as young as possible. Go to chapter 16, verse 31. A number of things are said in the book of Proverbs about age. 16 verse 31 says, gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. Some of us are more righteous than others, evidently. But it's a crown of splendor. You know, you find those first gray hair, you go, ooh, dear, I'm getting old. And we just have kind of adopted the assumption in our culture that gray hair and age and all that stuff is somehow a curse. It's not. It can be a crown. It can be a point of respect if it's attained by a righteous life. I mean, just getting old is no honor if we have just become more stubborn, more bitter, more critical, and cranky about everything, the younger generation, blah, 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 blah. There's no honor in that. But righteous, godly age. Chapter 17, verse 6. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. In other words, it goes both ways. Children's children are crowned. That's becoming part of my new verse. Did I tell you about my grandchild? No. So grandparents want to be proud of their grandchildren. Just follows, right? That's their pride. So you want to see them embrace the values that you might have learned now by the time you're as old as you are. And if you happen to be here today and you have living grandparents, you know, you're fortunate if your grandparents are still alive, make them proud. To make them proud, you probably get to know them and take some time with them. It's kind of hard when you're young to think about getting to know your grandparents. They don't hear so well or whatever. But make them proud. But see, it also works the other way. And parents are the pride of their children. Not only do grandparents long to be proud of their grandchildren, but children of all ages long to be proud of their parents. They may roll their eyes at their parents. In high school, they try to pretend they don't have parents. But they long to be proud of their family. To see another opposite example, just go back to verse 1. It says, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Everyone's going for the bucks, and man, I'd just rather eat dry crusts and have peace than have feasting and plenty of money and strife. Again, it's not down on money, it just knows that sometimes we make the wrong choice in priorities. So are we developing a family dynamic? Are we focusing on how are we going to get along? How are we going to forgive? How are we going to deal with the issues? Don't care how much forgiving it takes. Instead of holding on to all that bitterness, holding on to all those grudges, just let it go and enjoy each other. Chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair, the splendor of the old. It's really saying there is no bad age to be. There's advantages to every age. If you're young, great, you got strength. If you're old, great, you have the experience and the wisdom. And that hair thing comes in again too, doesn't it? Don't cover your crown. Don't spray your gold medal with paint or whatever. I mean, it's okay. I'll probably put some stuff on someday too, but I think this is similar to what John was saying, the apostle, when he wrote this. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So he says, you older generation, it's great. When I write to you, I think about the fact you've got experience with God and you know him pretty well already. That's a great advantage. But then he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Because you are setting out on a path and you are determining, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to overcome the temptations of Satan. He says, Man, appreciate your strength at this age as well. I just love seeing the abundance of young families at Open Door Bible Church. I hope you do too if you're a little older like me. Because it gives me great encouragement to know that families in those young, difficult years, when there are stresses of trying to figure out where you are in your career and prove yourself and dealing with all the hassles of the little kids, not just the burden of taking care of them, but how do you be a good parent and amidst all the stresses it puts on marriages. There's just so much tough stuff about that. And what I see is so many young families here who are still, nonetheless, motoring through it, making the spiritual commitments to God and to the body of Christ with regularity. And I go, wow, those are decisions that you're going to be so grateful for 10 years and 40 years from now. Because you're thinking about a legacy. Start as young as possible. I can watch the Olympics and be really inspired, you know? Boy, I think I'd like... And I go, no. I think I'm just a little bit late for the Olympic training to see, you know, how far could I have gone in this or that. So, young men, women, enjoy and glory in the strength of it all. How do you make a godly legacy? To the degree that you have control. And I mean control in the best way that you can make choices, but you can't control all the choices of those who follow after you. So what can you do? Stage one, if you want to just kind of think through a number of Proverbs, some of which we've looked at already. Faithful parenting. You got young children. Train a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not turn from it. There's such an impact when our children are young. The little things are big things. And the issue in the grocery store aisle when your child is starting to have this tantrum about the candy or whatever it might be, the issue is not how embarrassed you are. The issue is that there is a character, a big character issue going on that one way or another, however appropriate and where you do it, but there's an issue going on that's going to affect them whether they will be angry and selfish in their teens and 20s and 50s, and you can have a huge impact because you see that little things are big things. Learning respect, right along with that, chapter 30, verse 11 says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Well, that's still been happening for the last 3,000 years since that was written. Some of the responsibility is on the parent to require respect. Sometimes a parent is on that proud authoritarian kind of thing where it's demanding respect out of a disrespectful way. So finding that balance of how do I show grace and yet require respect, kind of like the quandary God's in with us, huh? How He shows us grace and yet requires accountability and respect. Stage three, make godly choices. Now speaking to that young person, listen, my son, and be wise and keep your heart on the right path. And that starts a whole lot earlier than we ever imagined. You see some of the pick of the weeks over the years? There are 6 and 10 and 12-year-olds who are processing spiritual truth on a personal way that is greatly encouraging. And so as a young person, elementary years, whatever grade you are, you're beginning to realize already, especially if you have the home and the church environment to help support this, you are starting to realize that the right choices are not just about your parents, but it's about pleasing God. Boy, that is the light bulb. And all the way through teens, 20s, 30s, wherever, it's the same point. In fact, that is the point as we continue on to have the humility to keep learning. Proverbs 23, 22 to 24. Listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. So we're thinking of an older adult here probably. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. It's the father of a wise man, not a wise boy or child here. It's a person who in their adult years still are learning from the wisdom of people around them, buys truth, doesn't sell it, gets wisdom, discipline, understanding. They're someone who has the the humility to keep on learning. And when do we quit learning? In fact, isn't this almost like a fountain of youth? When you know someone, whatever age, when you know someone who is humble, teachable, learning, tells you what they're learning instead of telling you what you need to know, and I got it all figured out, and when I was young, and I know, and you know, when somebody's got it all figured out, don't they sound old? And when someone is humble and says, man, I'm still learning, they might be old, but you don't even think about it because you see that spirit of teachableness in them. This develops a legacy worth following, and here are some promises to us. Righteousness brings your family stability. Wicked men are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous stands firm. Stability. That's what we want for our kids as they grow up. So are we making crazy choices? I'm going to try to do this. You hear advice, but kind of run right past it. You got your mind made up. A family is stable when there's a pursuit of righteousness. Secure. 14 verse 26, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it becomes a refuge. Your IRA will never make your child secure. Financially, yeah, but the real fortress, and it's not education, and it's not popularity and have a standing in the community, it's not status, it's not all the stuff that the world tells us is. What gives our child a security is when they know that mom or dad are accountable and following God. Because we can even make mistakes as parents, but if our children know, yeah, but dad will come back and he'll apologize. They know that dad is responding to God. And that gives security. Honesty and contentment character avoids family trouble. 15 verse 27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. Every time I looked up anything about reputation or legacy, it keeps making these financial comparisons. But these are the things that this causes our heart to come out. A greedy man brings trouble to his family, someone who is just never content. And our kids have us figured out what our real goal is. Are we all living in envy and competition and that kind of thing? Or are we just living in gratitude? But he who hates bribes will live. That's the contrast that brings up the issue of integrity. The one who says, I don't care if it does mean more money. It's not the right thing to do. I'm not going to do it. And the family goes, ah, mom and dad, they follow some standard that's worth following. And finally, righteous living brings blessing. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. When all is said and done, that's what's going to matter. Twenty-two gold medals is a lot to applaud, and I'm proud to be an American and see people excel, knowing that they paid a great price to be able to accomplish what they did. But leaving behind a legacy of 24/7 pursuit of righteousness, relationship with God, that's priceless. It's priceless in our legacy. It's a calling to what you might think is a boring life. Just be boringly faithful. And actually, though it doesn't give great headlines, it leaves a fantastic legacy to everyone who knows us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will take the word as it has been given to us in the book of Proverbs over these past weeks of study, and you would cause it to bear fruit. Help us to be authentic and let the word touch us at the level of thoughts and intentions. Transform us not just so our life would go better, but transform us because we have an eternal picture. Lord, if we are your children, ever since we came to faith in you, we have had the privilege of thinking eternally instead of just for this life only. And maybe we were just thinking more selfishly of where we would be when we die. But you have opened up a window of visibility of the importance of spiritual issues, and that what we do in this life matters forever, and to realize that even what we do in this life can impact the eternal values of people who watch us live, whether we're coaches, teachers, grandparents, uncles and aunts, or parents in the sacred place of the home. Lord, help us to make or remake those spiritual decisions that develop our character so we can leave that behind as a lasting impact. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.